Today's scripture reading comes from the book of Revelation, chapter 3, verses 7 through 13. And if you do not have a Bible, there are Bibles available in the seat back in front of you. And if you're using one of those Bibles, our reading is found on page 1029. Revelation chapter 3, verses 7 through 13. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia, write the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world, to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have, so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is God's word for us today. Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. Lord, indeed, we want to hear what the Spirit says to us as a church. Would you give us ears to hear? Would you, in your strength, in your power, in your ability, even now, would you, by the power of your Spirit, would you open up our ears? Would you enliven our hearts to hear what you have to say to us? We ask in Jesus' name, amen. The letter to the church in Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. I'm not sure what associations you have with that city. I'm talking about the city in our own country by that name. Maybe it's certain sports teams, one of whom, sadly, lost the World Series last night. Or maybe your association is more along the lines of food, like the classic Philly cheesesteak. But for me, there is one association that I always have with the city of Philadelphia: Rocky Balboa. And I don't have an actual bucket list, but if I did, I would have on that list a trip to Philadelphia, not so I could go see the Liberty Bell, not so I could go explore the sites, so many of which are so significant to the founding of our country and our nation's history. No, primarily so I could go and run up those steps. Those steps, you know those steps. Those steps that for most of my life, I knew them only as the Rocky Steps. Had no idea that they were actually the steps to the Philadelphia Museum of Art. Now, I only have in my mind that iconic moment where that music is playing Gonna Fly Now. You know the music I'm talking about. Bum, 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 bum. It's playing, and Rocky runs up those stairs. Finally, without running out of breath and clutching his side, he runs up the stairs, and with both arms up in the air, there's just the iconic moment of triumph. I mean, that moment is solidified in all of history with a statue to Rocky that is there to this day. A guy who's not even a real boxer. In this movie, Rocky, I want to remind you, you might kind of chuckle at this, but Rocky is at least a culturally iconic thing. It won an Academy Award for Best Picture the year it came out. To this day, it's on lists of greatest screenplays and so on and so forth. I mean, how did a movie about boxing accumulate so many accolades? Probably because it's not really a movie about boxing. It's a classic story of the underdog. That original movie poster had the tagline, "His whole life was a million to one shot." And we love stories like that. We love stories about the little guy, the one with limited resources, the one with limited size or strength or power or whatever it is. We love the story where somehow, against all odds, the underdog wins. We love stuff like that because most of us, probably every single one of us, to varying degrees and maybe different moments of our life, we all feel like underdogs. We feel weak. We feel a sense of lacking of strength. We feel a sense of being little in power. So we love these underdog stories, but here's the thing about these underdog stories. It's kind of one of the most ironic thing about underdog stories, if you think about it. What most underdog stories do is say something like, even though you might seem weak, even though it seems like you're the little guy, even though it might seem like all the odds are stacked against you, you're actually not. All you have to do is just dig down deeper to some inner source of strength, one that nobody else can see but you. You know, the whole world has just looked at you, has counted you out, but the problem is not that you're really weak. The problem is that they have just underestimated you. They didn't see those hidden inner resources that were there all the time. If you can just dig down deep, if you can find the discipline or the heart or the courage, then the whole world is going to see that they just misjudged you and that you were actually the top dog all along. Ironically, underdog stories are actually just about how we're stronger than we really thought. Here's the problem with that. What if we're not? I mean, what does an underdog story do for someone if you really are weak? I mean, what does an underdog story do for you if you really actually do? Just at the end of the day, you lack the strength. When everything's stacked up and all the odds are against you, you're probably just going to lose. I think there's a larger question that we have to ask. The question is, where does real strength come from? That's a question I think we need to ask, not just as individuals here this morning, but I think we need to even ask that as a church. Where does real strength come from? Well, that answer emerges here in Jesus' letter to the city of brotherly love. Not that one in the Keystone State, but that ancient city of Philadelphia, and to the church in that city. And I'm going to give you a little hint up front. Jesus' answer is not that it comes from inside ourselves. Jesus' answer is not that you just need to find a little more discipline or just listen to some of your favorite inspirational music or watch your favorite underdog movie. No, the only source of true strength for the church of Jesus Christ must come from a source outside ourselves. What we're going to see this morning is that our true strength can, in fact, only come from our relationship to Jesus. Our true strength can only come from our relationship to Jesus. And once again, I mean, there's a sense in which you can see that. You can see that reality, that truth of where our true strength comes from. That comes out really in almost every single one of these seven letters that Jesus writes or speaks to the churches, but especially here, especially to the church in Philadelphia. Folks, this is a model church. This is a church, along with the church in Smyrna, the only two churches out of Jesus' letters to the seven churches where there is nothing negative for Jesus to say. He only gives commendation. What might especially surprise us about that here in this church in Philadelphia, is that what they were known for? It's being small, being weak, having little power. But what we're going to see this morning, I want to show you four ways in which we can see that our true strength can only come from our relationship to Jesus. And the first of which we see right here, even though they were little, they were greatly loved by Jesus. And Jesus says that right there in the middle of verse 8. He says, I know. Just like he has said to every one of the seven churches again and again, I know you, I know your situation, I know your position, I know that you have but little power. Some of your translations that you might be looking at right now say little strength. I mean, we don't know the exact attendance of this church, but very likely this was one of the smallest churches of the seven. It was limited. It was limited in its size, in its resources, in its influence, in its strength. Which is another way of saying, at least by earthly measures, it looked like a weak church. And that weakness was put on display in light of the opposition that this church faced, this church of little strength faced opposition. We've heard about churches in all sorts of churches in this list of seven facing all different kinds of opposition. I mean, we've seen opposition from false teaching. We've seen opposition from cultural pressure, from economic pressure. We've even seen opposition in the form of government persecution, even in the form of violence, even to the point of violence and death. And all that stuff might be swirling around right here, but also this little church faced persecution even from Jews in the local synagogue. I mean, it's one of the most unlikeliest of places that we might imagine they would face opposition, and yet here they oppose God's true people. I mean, Jesus has some harsh words for them. Notice what he says. He calls them, now this is not the church now, he's talking about the Jews in that city opposing his church. He calls them a synagogue of Satan. He says, they say they are Jews, but are not. And folks, don't misunderstand that. It's not that they were lying about their ethnicity. It's not like they did one of those, you know, DNA things and they sent it in and it came back saying that they had no Jewish ethnicity and they were lying about that sort of thing. No, these are in fact, we should expect that these are in fact those who were members of the local synagogue who were ethnically descended of the tribe of Judah, the very tribe that would produce the Messiah who was speaking these words, and yet there in that city, these were the same ones who were persecuting and opposing that very Messiah's people. What Jesus is saying is that their opposition to him reveals that they can say that they're his people all they want, but they lie because they are not truly his people. But Jesus is still going to have a lesson for them. He shows us what that lesson is right there in verse 9, and here's where we begin to see the first and greatest source of strength that we can have, this encouragement that we get from Jesus. Right there, he says, verse 9, he says, behold. In other words, pay close attention to what I'm telling you right here. I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn this lesson. They will learn that I have loved you. Friends, this is a dramatic reversal of expectations. All throughout the Old Testament, there's just little glimpses here and there of this expectation that one day God would act on behalf of his people, and he would take the nations, even the nations that opposed Israel, he would bring them in and make them bow down before them and before Yahweh, revealing that he was the one true God. And here what Jesus is doing is he's flipping that on its head. And he's saying that one day they will come and they will bow before you, and the lesson that they learn is that I have loved you. And Jesus is not just talking about some kind of sentimental, ooey-gooey feelings he has about his people. He's talking about the church, the Jew plus Gentile church, those who have placed their faith in Christ, who have received his love, not just as this feeling, but Christ's great, powerful, strong love that he put on display in the middle of human history by laying down his life for his own, by laying down his life, by going to the cross, by dying for their sins, by powerfully rescuing us from our greatest enemy. He has demonstrated his incredible love for his true people. And what he's saying is that even those who oppose you, one day they're going to learn one way or another. One way or another, even if through your faithful witness they come to be a part of us, or even not, one day they will learn, Jesus says, that I have loved you. What Jesus is saying is that you might be of little strength in this world, but you are greatly loved. And one day, Jesus is going to vindicate us by displaying that love on the world stage. Look, I realize this might sound a bit far off from our reality. I mean, even just in general, we don't face the kind of persecution and opposition that seems to be at play here. Not only that, we certainly don't seem to face persecution by Jews. That is not something that we face, particularly in our day and in our land. And moreover, perhaps even more to the point of us today, when we think about a church that has little strength, little resources, little power, little influence, our church might not necessarily be the picture that comes to mind. And yet I still think there are some ways in which we might really relate. I know for many of us, as we look at the world around us, as we notice the direction, as we notice the movement of the world and the moving away, the clear and obvious, observable moving away from the things of God, as we notice this increase in opposition to the message about Jesus, I mean, I don't think it's uncommon for us to wonder, what kind of difference can I possibly make in light of all that? I mean, what kind of difference can we possibly make in the face of what feels like just this landslide moving away from God, moving away from Christ, moving against us in opposition? And I think sometimes we even think, you know, if I witness about Jesus, if I just try to do my best to witness, to speak up about Jesus, I mean, my weakness could get exploited. I could be embarrassed. I think sometimes we even just fear that some people who are smarter than us, they might be able to just upstage us and out-argue us. Or perhaps if we put ourselves out there for Christ, we might be avoided, we might be shunned, we might get criticized, we might be accused of being unintelligent or old-fashioned, we might even be accused of being bigoted. I think we can relate to this feeling of being powerless. I mean, what? Maybe you think that. Maybe you see this whole movement and you think, what can little old me do in the face of all that? I mean, who among us has the resources, has the power, has the strength to make any kind of difference in all that? Well, what Jesus wants us to know, first and foremost, before anything else, he wants us to know that when we put ourselves out there for him, it's true, we might face all sorts of opposition. His promise to us is not that any of those things won't happen. His promise to us is not that if you just dig down and find the courage and go out there, you will find victory and success in the eyes of this world. No, that's not the promise. May very well be the case that we face all those things that we fear. But what Jesus wants us to know first and foremost before anything else is that none of that is evidence that he does not still love us greatly. And right from the get-go, what he's saying is that he does not want us to try to reach down inside us and try to find some kind of inner strength. What he wants us to do is look up and realize that no matter what opposition we face, there will come a day when he will reveal to the world and to anything, any forces that might oppose us, he is going to make it plain and clear in the end. Not only that he's just there and that he's real, but that he loves us. Friends, that's our starting point. We find our security. We find our strength in our relationship to him, a relationship that is defined right now, and a relationship that will be defined in all eternity by his great love for us. That doesn't mean things are going to be easy. In fact, things might even be harder than we had hoped. But, oh, there's still great strength to be had. There's still great strength to be had because we will be strongly kept by Jesus. Jesus wants us to know that no matter what we face in this world, if we stick to him, if we keep his word, he will strongly keep us. He says that right there in the middle of verse 8, right after he says, I know that you have but little power, he says, and yet you have kept my word and not denied my name. I mean, this church's limited strength, this church's limited resources did not keep them from being faithful in the things that counted most. Keeping Jesus' word, not denying his name. I mean, here was a church little in power, but full of faithful witness to Christ. And because of that, Jesus promises his strong protection. Right there, verse 10, that same language. Because you have kept my word. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. Now, what is Jesus talking about here? And I know that we might be quick to see this as a promise from Jesus to remove us right out of this world so that we will not experience any sort of suffering like this thing called the hour of trial. Now, there are those who see this as a clear-cut, confident reference to this idea that Jesus might just might just rapture and remove his church right out of the world before they can face this thing that Jesus is talking about here. And I want to be clear this morning. Regardless of whether you believe that will happen, I'm not even trying to address that particular thing. Regardless of whether you believe that will happen, there are good reasons to believe that's not what Jesus is talking about here. I think one of those reasons is actually quite simple. We have to remember that Jesus' words here to the church in Philadelphia was a specific word of encouragement to a specific church that was actually in the world back then. And the church in Philadelphia was in fact not kept from the hour of trial by being removed, by being suddenly just sort of invisibly or even visibly just sort of disappeared out of the world. In other words, the promise, which has something to apply to us but was specific to this church, if this promise was protection by way of removal, it was a promise unfulfilled. But even beyond that, I think more significantly and more importantly, we can gain confidence when we look at the actual words being used by Jesus himself. Those two words, keep from. Jesus says, I will keep you from the hour of trial. Those two words, keep from, are only used together in one other place in the whole Bible. Once again by Jesus. Jesus is praying for his disciples in John chapter 17. And not only was he praying for his disciples who were present, physically present with him, then he specifically says that he is praying for all who would ever come to believe in him. And he says this as he's praying to his Father in heaven in John 17, verse 15. He says, I do not ask that you would take them out of the world, but that you would keep them from the evil one. I mean, I just find it ironic that the only other place with the keep and the from are ever used in all of Scripture, in that same verse, Jesus is very clear to say, I'm actually not asking that you would take them out of the world. I'm not asking that you take them out of the world, which is very clear throughout the New Testament and especially in the book of Revelation, the world that has become the realm of the evil one, where the evil one prowls around like a roaring lion seeking people to devour. This keeping from that Jesus prays for in John 17, this isn't just saying, I want to totally remove you out of the situation. He's saying, I am praying that you would be guarded against the power of the evil one. Essentially what Jesus is saying is, I am praying that my people would be preserved even in light of, even in face of incredible opposition, incredible persecution. That's what Jesus was saying in John 17. And I think likewise here to this letter in the church to Philadelphia, Jesus is promising the exact same thing, protection. He is promising to protect not by way of removal, but by way of perseverance. Those who keep his word, he promises in the end, ultimately, no matter what actually happens, in the end, those who keep his word will be kept strongly in the strong grip of Christ. So that whenever this hour of trial comes on all those who dwell on the earth, which, by the way, just as we're going to see when we go through all of the rest of this book of Revelation, those earth dwellers, that's simply a way of referring to unbelievers, whether this is some sort of specific period of trouble that God is going to pour out on the earth, or whether this is even the final hour of judgment when earth and sky fly away. Either way, whichever this is referring to, what he is saying is, if you keep with me, I am going to keep you so that nothing Nothing in the end is going to separate you from me. Friends, that's the promise. I think the reason why we need to remember it that way, we need to remember that Jesus never promises that his people will not experience suffering. He never promises that his people will not experience hardship or evil or persecution or even violence and death. I mean, even this morning, we prayed for our brothers and sisters around the world who are facing these very things, not just as some far-off, feared future, but they are facing these things as a present reality now. And what Jesus says to them is, oh, stick with me. Keep my word about this patient endurance, this idea that you are going to face hardship and trial and tribulation and persecution. Don't let it take your eyes off me. I am the source of strength. I am the one who can powerfully keep you. Even if they take your life, you cannot perish in Christ. Friends, that's the whole point. That's the whole point of where our strength comes from. It comes from Christ. If we do not deny his name, if we keep this word about patient endurance, we'll be strongly kept by him. Church, and not just strongly kept. Not just sort of, okay, you made it. You got by just by, you know, the hair of your chin, and you know, you're fortunate to somehow kind of get through. And no, what Jesus is saying is that not only will I keep you, but the thing that I am going to keep you for in the end is going to be absolutely glorious. What Jesus is saying is we can find our strength in our relationship to him, because when we have our relationship in him, we will be firmly defined by Jesus. We will be firmly defined by Jesus. Those he loves, he keeps, and he grants eternal life. But just listen. Just notice how he defines that eternal life in verse 12. He says, the one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. I will write on him the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. And once again here, I just want to point out the great flexibility and the great symbolism of the language of apocalyptic literature. I mean, the promise here, when Jesus says, I will make him a pillar in the temple, Jesus is not saying, when I keep you and I get you through that hour of trial, when I preserve you all the way to the end, guess what? You get to be turned into an actual column of brick and mortar or gold or any other building material for that matter. Obviously, he is talking about something symbolic. In fact, even then, it's rather interesting. He says, I'm going to make him a pillar in the temple of my God. When we come to the very end of this book of Revelation, when we see the same city that Jesus is talking about right here, the city that he's going to write the name of that city on all those who are his, when that city comes down out of heaven in the new heavens, in the new earth, when we reach the final consummation, the ends for which God made the world, the entire ends for which he set everything in motion. John tells us this in Revelation 21, 22. He says, and I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. Friends, John is perfectly comfortable saying simultaneously that we will be firmly fixed pillars in the temple forever, and there is no temple for all who dwell in the future city will dwell in the full presence of God forever. Friends, the thing that Jesus is promising here, the thing that Jesus is promising both with this promise of this being a fixed pillar and having all these names kind of scribbled all over us, what he is saying is, I am going to give you confidence about your identity for all of eternity. You are going to know with these names and where you belong, you are going to know beyond a shadow of a doubt who you are and who you belong to. I mean, friends, those are some of the most important questions that we ever ask ourselves. Who am I? Where do I belong in this world? Not only are those some of the most important questions we ever ask ourselves, but we live in a world more than any other time in recent history where the answers to those questions of identity, the answers to those questions of who am I, where do I belong, we live in a time more than any other where the answers to those questions come not from outside of us, but from inside of us, or so our culture says. Our culture says, nobody can define you. Nobody else can tell you who you are. I mean, nothing, not even your biology, should speak a word to you about who you really are. And listen, folks, from a certain angle, that actually sounds like a strong position. That message, that idea that says nobody can define you except for you, that sounds empowering. You think, I get to make the call. I get to be the one who decides. I get to carve out my place in this world. It might sound strong, but friends, it is no coincidence that we live in a world where people are more insecure than ever. And one of the reasons why is because it has always been the case that our strongest sense of security, our deepest, most shaping, most meaningful, strongest sense of security always comes when somebody we see as strong, when somebody stronger than ourselves, somebody we esteem highly from outside of us, tells us who we are. I mean, this reality is true of every single one of us right here in this room. There's this phenomenon that happens. Parents, you probably have observed this. As parents, we have been given the wonderful, joyful, sometimes slightly stressful privilege of naming our children. You know what's fascinating about that? I know for a lot of us, for many of us, we have that name picked out before our children ever even technically enter into this world. Before, I know not everyone, but many of us, before we ever even set eyes on them, all we know is just that heartbeat. And yet we name them. And then all of a sudden, I mean, sometimes it's a matter of hours, but maybe a matter of days or a matter of weeks, at most a matter of months, before we could never imagine them being anything other than that name. But imagine if you flip that. Imagine if you thought, you know, the best place for me to empower my child, the best way to give them a position of strength is to not name them. I'm not going to name my child. In fact, I'm going to let them know that as soon as they're able to understand the words coming out of my mouth, I'm going to let them know, hey, one of the first things that you have to do is pick out a name for yourself. Now, if you're here this morning and you're like really little, maybe you think that's cool. It's not. Imagine the actual pressure put on someone who lacks the ability and the resources of having to determine for the rest of their life their name. No, friends, the reality is one of the best ways to help a child be secure and where they belong and who they are is when we give them that name. And they have some sense. They have some sense from a strength, a reality that is greater than them outside of themselves of who they are in this world. Friends, that's exactly what Jesus is promising to us. He is saying to those who are faithful, to those who are faithful just simply by sticking to him, by bearing witness to his name in this world, no matter what, he puts his name on us. He gives us an identity and he gives us a fixed place that lasts for all eternity. You will know even more strongly than you know now who you are. And you'll never doubt it. How? How can all this happen? How can Jesus do this? Well, here's how. Conclude with this. It's because of this picture that we're given right here of the absolute strength of Jesus. It was right there in the opening. Maybe you thought I was going to skip over it. Right there in verse 7. The words of the Holy One, the true one who has the key of David. Maybe you're wondering, what's that key language all about? This phrase about the key of David comes from the book of Isaiah, where there was a steward, an unworthy steward over the house of David. This was someone who was given authority and power and responsibility to open up the house of David, to give people access to the royal city. But he was an unworthy steward named Shebna. So God comes and he speaks this word through Isaiah. He says, I'm going to remove that steward. I'm going to raise up another steward by the name of Eliakim. He says this in Isaiah 22. He says, and I will place on his shoulder the key of the house of David. He shall open and none shall shut. He shall shut and none shall open. Maybe you're wondering, like, why is this key on his shoulder? Like, couldn't he just put it in his pocket? Well, back then, keys were much larger realities than they are now. They were large wooden objects that had to be used to leverage, to open up large gates. I mean, back in the day, to be the keeper of the keys, you had to have broad shoulders and strong legs. What Jesus is saying is that he is far greater than the servant Eliakim. He is infinitely more worthy, infinitely more limitless in power and strength, and he has the key to the house of David. He has thrown open the door. He has thrown open the gates to the city of God. Friends, what this is about access. This is unfettered access to God himself. Jesus himself is the one who has all power and ability and authority, and he has thrown open a door before us. He has thrown open a door before his church. He has thrown open a door before all those who believe in him, a door to the kingdom, a door to the city of God, a door to the new Jerusalem, a door of access to God, thrust open by the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and no one can shut this door. It's open. The opposition of the world can't shut it. Death cannot shut it. Church, even our own sin, our own weakness and failure cannot shut this door, because he is stronger than any of those things. And by his strength, he has flung it wide open. That's the access we have through Christ, the strength we have from our relationship to him. So hold fast. He's coming soon. Hold fast to him who is strong enough to hold fast to us. Let's pray. Lord, I simply ask this morning that you would challenge any other source of strength that we would ever cling to in this world. Would you become the only source of strength that we would ever grab, because you are the only source of strength that we ever need. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, church, this morning we have a chance to respond by coming together to the Lord's table. I want to ask those communion servers to go ahead and come forward. And as they come forward, I want to just remind all of us this morning that this is a meal that